We're kind of going on a little bit of a journey today, an odyssey, if you will. It might be a short journey for some, and it might be a longer journey for others. The difference will be because maybe some of you have already been asking these kinds of questions in your mind and in your experience, while others maybe have just not been asking them yet. This journey involves finding out what it means to be the church in the world. We're going to explore some ideas like, society, culture. We're even going to throw a big one at you, secular humanism. We're going to seek to understand what's bad about these terms and if there's anything good or redeemable about them. We're going to look closely at Christ's purpose for the church. We're going to ask some questions like, what will the church look like in the year 2050 if the Lord hasn't returned? What does the church need to be so that Jesus can come back? Why doesn't the world listen to the church more? And why in America are these questions seemingly more urgent than anywhere else? Finally, I want us to discover what is called for in all of this discussion is our own personal, individual response. Because you see, I'm not saying anything new, but I'm reminding us that you and I are the church. We are the church. So all of those questions should be very personal. Well, to begin with, this idea of being in the world, but not of the world, and that's a phrase that we use, right? We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, when you begin to really apply this, it's actually kind of a slippery concept. It's one of those concepts that when you hear it, it seems plain and simple. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay, I get that. But when I ask you to explain what that means and tell me how that works, it proves just a little bit elusive. I think the following poem illustrates this fairly well. In it, not of it, the statement was made. As Christian one faced the world, much afraid. In it, not of it, the call was made clear. But Christian one got something stuck in his ear. Not in it, or of it, was the thing that he heard. And knowing the world was painfully absurd, he welcomed the safety of pious retreat and went to the potluck for something to eat. Now, Christian too, he knew what to do. He'd show those fundamentalists a thing or two. How will the world ever give Christ a try if we don't get in there and identify? So, in it, end of it, he said in his car as he pulled in and stopped at a popular bar. I'll tell them the truth as soon as I'm able to get myself out from under this table. Now along comes Christian number three, jogging for Jesus in witnessing sweats made of four matching pieces. His earphones are playing a hot Christian tune about how the Lord is coming back soon. Not in it, but of it, he turns down the hill and stops in for a bite at the Agape Grill. Like the gold on the chain of his God Loves You bracelet, he can have the world without having to face it. While way up in heaven they lament these conditions that come from changing a few propositions. Not in it or of it, Christian one thought. But who in the world will know that he's not? In it, in of it, thought Christian too. But who in the world will know that he knew? Not in it, but of it, thought Christian 3. But who in the world watches Christian TV? And Jesus turns to Gabriel, shaking his head. In it, not of it. Wasn't that what I said? That comes from John Fisher's book, Real Christians Dance. We Christians have managed to take Christ's words and make them come out just a little bit different, haven't we? It seems like it's a hat trick trying to come up with a true meaning, but we're going to try this morning, okay? Because the first understanding that I want to take with me on this journey, the first understanding that I hope you take with you on this journey is simply this: you are a Christian. I am a Christian, and that means that I have chosen to interpret life the same way that Jesus Christ does. It means that Jesus Christ has reached me and won my allegiance and won my heart, and that he has saved me from several things. He saved me from the consequence of my sin, which is eternal death, as August beautifully prayed this morning. God has saved us from sin. He has given us eternal life. He has done the most radical thing that you and I could imagine. Taken our sins upon himself and written us a clean slate. He has also saved me from something that Galatians 1:4 calls this present evil age. I take my direction from Jesus. I am a Christian. The problem is, none of us do this perfectly, do we? But it's good to have that kind of foundational understanding. If you don't have that, we're going to kind of really go off on tangents here as we continue to go. I take my direction from Jesus. I am a Christian. Now, the second thing that I've got to take with me on this journey of trying to understand what this in and not of the world means is that simply this: I live in the world. Well, duh. Think about it. I live in the world. I am part of society. And I share in a certain culture. I don't live on some other planet where there's no difference between following God and following the world. There's a big difference here. Big difference. Things down here are not like they are in heaven. Newsflash. Reminds me of the old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody remember seeing that? George Bailey, Jimmy Stewart played him. You remember the scene where he finally meets the angel Clarence? And of course, George's predicament is that he's lost $8,000. And that's brought him to the point where he's contemplating just committing suicide. And the angel saves him and he says, you know, I saved you out of that water. And George says, you don't happen to have $8,000 on you, do you? And the angel says, where I come from, we don't need money. And George says, well, it comes down here, it's plenty important to us. Things are different down here than they are in heaven. And there's a difference between following God and following the world. I can't escape this planet, not until Jesus comes and removes me from it. I am stuck here, you are stuck here, and I understand that I must choose to live with it somehow, some way. So I better understand a little bit about what society and culture mean, for together they constitute what we call the world, although the world's even beyond that. But the world is made up of society. It's made up of culture. Society is what we call the collection of human beings who live together. Humans are social beings. Paul himself said so. No man lives unto himself, right? No man is an island in Romans 14, 7. No one lives to himself alone, and no one dies to himself alone. We are social beings, and we live with other social beings, right? Now, whenever you have a group of human beings together, you have to have certain social structures. Without it, there's absolute chaos. You need laws and authorities to enforce those laws. You need things that are okay to do and things that are not okay to do. These things hold people together in a society. As a matter of fact, they make it very possible to have a society. But culture is a little bit different from society. When we speak of culture, we mean a system and a way of behaving that sets one society apart from another. Today, thus, we have African culture, Indian culture, Chinese culture, Eastern culture, Western culture, Native American culture, youth culture. You think I don't know about youth culture? Well, let's see. Jalen and Ashton, you may have to correct me here. Bruno Mars, right? Iggy somebody. Taylor Swift. Ariana Grande. Am I doing okay so far? Yeah, I know a little bit about youth culture. I have one of those strange youths in my family. But you don't stop to think, do you, that that is your culture? And what you also maybe don't think about is that at one point I had a youth culture. Everybody here had a youth culture. It's your way of thinking. It's your way of looking at the world. It's the lens, it's the filter through which you see everything. Your culture is not exactly the same as mine. We share some things, but it's not exactly the same. What's interesting is that we have several cultures right here in the congregation, and we don't even know it. What a beautiful song this morning, both of them. It just touched my heart. But it was a certain piece of a certain culture. Casting Crowns could have sang the same message, but it would come from a different kind of culture, right? What we want to understand this morning is that culture is not a bad term. Culture is a way that human beings in given geographies and age brackets and other kinds of societal groups develop in order for them to understand each other and to have a common way of looking at the world. Now, what that says is that God doesn't, he's not the author of culture. He doesn't define everybody's culture. What it also means is that culture is not necessarily bad, and it's not necessarily all good either. I believe God works through culture, every culture. I believe God is present in every culture. But that doesn't mean every culture is that everything that any culture does is all good. Keep that in mind. To understand the relationship between society and culture, let's think of a play in a theater. The players on the stage is what we might call society. But the script that they go by is what we would probably call culture. Culture prescribes what society does and says and believes. Now, God is the originator of society. I just said he's not the originator necessarily of culture, but is the originator of society. The moment he created Adam and Eve, he created a society, didn't he? It is not good that man should be what? Alone. Man was not made to be an isolated creature. being. He's got to have somebody to relate to him. And we could go on and on about that to say, we could suggest that I don't really know myself until I see myself in other people, until other people give me feedback. Having created two beings meant to relate to each other, God created some structures in that first society, didn't he? He made the home, marriage, the family. He added the structure of the Sabbath. All of these things were making it possible for society to develop and exist and grow. As people multiplied, larger structure became necessary. We find the formation of tribes, the extended family, and then even nations. But with sin in her bosom, humanity, as she drifted farther and farther away from Eden, became increasingly corrupt. Sin now became not just something personal, but it could develop into something that we might even call social evil. Societies, at this point, were not just a mirror of God's intent. While people still needed to live together, their very cohabitation caused evil to increase. What happened? What happened after the fall? What did man want to do? He wanted to build a tower, didn't he? He wanted to build a tower that would go clear up to heaven, and all the people came together in one great societal group with the intent that they would be able to survive another cruel act of God, to show that they didn't need him, that they could save themselves. That was society at its worst. And God, in his wisdom, decided that for the existence of the human race, he had to break that up. We need each other, but when we get together in larger groups, our very act of getting together causes sin to increase. And so God says to us as Christians today, live in it, but don't be a part of it. So as with all things, Jesus is the key to understanding the truth on this matter. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John 17. John 17, the setting, of course, is the night before the cross. The upper room experience is just passed. Jesus is on his way to the garden. And there he has this prayer. He has been comforting, he's been instructing his disciples about many different things. But this is the special time when he prays to the Father. And I think John 17, by the way, in my opinion, is the real Lord's Prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, beautiful prayer, but that's really the believer's prayer. That's our prayer, because we can pray it. This is the Lord's Prayer because we can't pray his prayer. Just a thought. It was prayed for us. It was prayed on our behalf. Beginning in verse 13, we read. Listen carefully to this. Jesus speaking to the Father, I am coming to you now, for I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now there's an awful lot here, wouldn't you agree, in this passage? But let's just notice a couple of things. Jesus clearly states here that the world hates both him and his followers. He further indicates that neither he nor his followers are of the world. He goes on. He asks the Father to leave, however, his followers in the world, and then goes further and says, I am sending them into the world. Now, what is Jesus really saying here? I could entitle this sermon The Ins and Outs of It. In the world, out of the world, sent into the world, not of the world. What we see in Jesus' life is a demonstration of what being in the world but not of the world means. Now, with this thought in mind, though, it is surprising how often Jesus was accused of being worldly by those who hated him and opposed him. Have you ever thought about that? He talked of parties. He talked of banquets. He acknowledged the authority of the government. He associated with people of questionable morals. One of the most telling verses in regard to this issue is found in Luke 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus is here talking to the Pharisees, who are bitterly opposed to him, of course, and he says, For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, Ah, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus was basically saying to them, I can't win with you because your minds are so closed to me and to the truth. Jesus didn't, now listen to this. This is something I want you to remember here. Jesus didn't look like he didn't belong to the world. Oh boy. At least not to those who were overly pious and religious. Yet Jesus was in no way worldly. I'll repeat it again. Jesus didn't look like he didn't belong to the world. He didn't dress differently, didn't eat differently, but he was in no way worldly. You know, there was a group, a community during Jesus' day. They were called the Essenes. They lived in a place, they established a community called Qumran outside of Jerusalem. They separated themselves from Jerusalem completely. And they waited for the Messiah to come. They purified themselves. They isolated themselves from every worldly influence whatsoever. But we have no record or instance that Jesus went to that group. Jesus went to Jerusalem. I would like to set forth three different ways that people, Christians, have tried to figure this thing out throughout their history, this in the world but not of the world thing. The first one is the principle that says Christ is opposed to culture. Now, I already mentioned to you that culture can have good things and it can have bad things. American culture has laws that protect human freedom, laws of justice, a certain moral structure in our Constitution and in our laws, but would anybody stand up and say, I will stand for everything that American culture stands for? But there's a view that says, well, Christ is completely opposed to culture. Whatever may be the customs of the society in which the Christian lives, and whatever the human achievements it conserves, Christ is seen as opposed to them, so that he confronts men with the challenge of an either-or decision. The world and everything about it is evil, and the church must not be part of it in any way. It's what motivated the formation of the monasteries, the monks. It's what the strictest Puritans believed. It was in the later developments of the Puritan movement that this opposition to culture and the world became so fixed, because there was a period of time when the Puritans ruled England, you know. And during that period of time, many, many things were banned. Any picture which showed Jesus or Mary was burned. Works of art and beautiful churches were brutally defaced, I should say. All public amusements were prohibited, and an ordinance was passed that every maypole in England should be hewn down. All theatrical shows were banned, playhouses were dismantled, spectators fined, and actors whipped at the cart's tail. Rope dancing, puppet shows, bowls, horse racing, wrestling matches, games on the village green were all banished from life. Scotland also followed this purging of worldliness. The church in Scotland denounced those in their church manual, those who immediately before public worship and then after it was over, take recreation in walking in the fields, links, meadows, and other places, and who despise and profane the Sabbath by giving and receiving social visits. Life became a vigorous and continuous effort to deny the world. That's the Christ opposed to culture. Christ, culture, we got to separate ourselves. There's another viewpoint, equally as wrong. That's that Christ loves culture. He embraces everything about culture, particularly modern culture. Those who think this way, they like to see Christ as embracing culture. They see a close relationship between Christianity and Western civilization. One can receive as much a blessing from listening to a Beethoven symphony as attending a church. I love Beethoven, by the way. Christ can be found in the symphony hall, the art gallery, the serious writer of fiction. They see no real dichotomy between Christianity and culture. As a matter of fact, culture and Christianity are so closely related in this view that one can scarcely tell them apart. But there is a third view. It's been tried out on numerous occasions, and it's been found to work. And that is, Christ transforms culture. This view sees Christianity as confronting culture with the claims of Christ. It doesn't run from culture as if it's totally depraved. It doesn't equate culture with Christianity. It is involved with whatever culture it's in, youth culture, whatever culture it's in. It respects what can be respected out of every culture. I think the best of missionaries have always recognized this. The gospel. We have the most precious possession in the entire world, don't we? The gospel. What message? What can compare to it? But let's remember that beautiful message of deliverance and redemption and reconciliation with God. It's like the gift, but culture is like the wrapping. And that gift can be wrapped in a lot of different ways, can't it? We do a terrible disservice to evangelism if we insist that the gift must be wrapped in the best possible wrapping and somehow force that on every single culture we come to. Well, this third view says that Christians must be involved with the culture of their day, but they must challenge it, and they must demonstrate the transforming power of Jesus as it seeks to change culture where culture needs to be changed. It doesn't condemn it, it doesn't embrace it, it addresses it. I believe this is the closest to the truth. It certainly seems to suggest the way that Jesus lived his life and how he addressed the culture of his day. It is the beginning of the understanding of being in the world and not of the world. The practical questions should flow out of this idea then. Should a Christian be in politics? How should a Christian operate in the business world? What about sports? What about entertainment? Should we cooperate with non-Christians or others not of our faith in various causes? Can a Christian serve in the military? We could go on and on and on. Is love it or leave it the only choice we have? Thankfully not. By God's grace, we must choose the third way. We must love the world for Christ rather than leave it to the realm of Satan. Our scripture text this morning said that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and that we are to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Conformed versus transformed. What is worldliness then? What does it mean to be in the world? What does it mean to be of the world? Well, I like the way Chuck Swindoll put it. He says you could boil down worldliness basically to these four ideas, these four words, these four driving forces. Worldliness consists in a passion and a love and a devotion for fortune, for fame, for power, and for pleasure. Fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Fortune, because worldliness consists in material things and the accumulation of material things. Everything's about money, money, money. Now, the difficulty of this is that from the Christian response, it's not the polar opposite. In other words, we don't have nothing to do with fortune. Money is something we have to deal with, right? So a godly response to this, to be unworldly but to be godly, would to deal with money in terms of stewardship versus the passion of the pursuit of fortune. Fame. Worldliness is all about getting noticed, being seen, being liked, being cool, being popular, being lifted up, comparing, always comparing, comparing. That's what worldliness is all about. The Christian side of that is to know who we are in Christ, to be humble, to not seek to be noticed, to not have that define us. Power. Oh, the world's all about power. The ability to control. To be in charge. Well, the Christian response to that is not just the absence of power, but it's the desire to influence for Christ. We want to influence, don't we? Worldliness wants to influence, but in a power way, in a way that controls people. And finally, we come to pleasure. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it's got to be right. That's the driving force in worldliness. But Christians must think in terms of self-control, not the absence of pleasure, but self-control, fruit of the Spirit. So we come to the end of this with the truth firmly in place that we actually started with. We are called to be in the world. We're sent into the world with a gift, however it may be packaged. But we're not to be of the world. And that not being of the world, it's not something we just can immediately identify. We have to dress different. We have to eat different. We have to, all these externals. Worldliness has to do with avoiding these four powerful, powerful guiding principles: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure, all with a mind that God doesn't exist. In order for us to have this transforming experience in our mind, we have to be looking at the right thing and we have to be listening to the right thing. Several years ago, long time ago, musicians in the city of London noted that errand boys in a certain part of the city all were whistling as they walked down the street doing their jobs, but they were all whistling out of tune. It's annoying to hear, actually. And they weren't quite sure what to do about it or what was the cause for it. You know, these guys need voice lessons or what? They discovered that the bell at Westminster Abbey was out of tune. And not very much, but it was out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes and they were discordant. The boys did not know this. And so unconsciously over time, they copied their pitch. We tend to copy those whom we associate with, what we read, what we look at, how we think. We get our marching orders sometimes from that which we most spend time with. God's word is the absolute, pure pitch of life. We have to learn how to sing life by listening to it, by following it. It is the only way. Father in heaven, we don't want to just be afraid of the world, go off and cloister ourselves so that we won't be contaminated. But Lord, we need your spirit that gives us a love for the world, the same love that you have. That love that will be bold and daring, compassionate, that will go into the world with the message of salvation. And yet, Lord, would not participate in the principles that guide the world's thinking. Oh, Lord, help us to walk this line. Give us wisdom and above all, your grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.